Coming to you from Silver Spring, Maryland, welcome to Inverse, a Bible-based conversation on life principles, contemporary issues, and thought-provoking perspectives. Now here's your host, Justin Kim, with Inverse.
Hey everyone, we're so glad that you're joining us here on Inverse, a Bible study show that looks at Bible verses in a discussion format. And we're so glad to have Joe and Israel and Jonathan in the studio with us. And we have our Bibles open, our hearts open. We're going to pray and study the Bible together. Yeah. But we want to encourage you to study the Bible with us. This is not a passive experience. It should be an active experience. So first of all, if you have any comments or questions or insights or observations or even insults that are nice, can insults be nice?
Constructive criticism. Share
with us on social media. We'd love to hear from you and get messages from you. And also want to encourage you to go to inversebible.org, and you can download the Bible study guides there. If you're a phone person, you can go to the Apple or the Android platforms, and you can download the app called Sabbath School, and you can see the Inverse Bible study guides there. All right, we are in week 9, preparing the disciples. We've been looking at the Gospel of John and different vignettes of Jesus' life, but we're going to now slow down because now we're entering into Jesus' last days of his life. And John slows down, right?
It zooms in.
We're only in chapter 13 of the Gospels, and this is not even halfway through the book, but we're entering really some dense material. Not because it's difficult, but just because there's a lot that's happening at these moments. Anyway, so far, any comments about the Gospel of John that you guys want to mention? Any peripheral thoughts that come? What has been your experience thus far? We're about more than halfway through the Gospel.
I just appreciate John for his insights into the life of Christ. It's so cool that, you know, we know he wrote this. This was the last gospel written. So he was very intentional in what he picked and included in his gospel. And you can tell when you study this book the intentionality of it all and the beauty of it, the structure of it. And as you said, now we are, you know, just at the halfway point, essentially, and he's zooming in on the most critical moments of Jesus' life and the amazing stories and powerful stories that come from the last week of Jesus' life. So I just appreciate how he put this together. Mm-hmm. He put a lot of wisdom into it. I'm sure he was, you know, the Holy Spirit guided him in the whole process. And his love for Jesus also shines through
this. That's very evident.
Yeah, very much so.
I mean, I'm thinking of the comment that he mentions, like, if there were all the books in the world, be enough, you know? And so we just have the Gospel of John. And so like, what? Imagine, you know, what else could there could be?
Yeah.
Any other thoughts, peripheral thoughts?
For me, you know, we've by the time we hit the life of the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus or John has documented 7 miracles of the life of Christ, which are important. I have to bring this up because Joe mentioned to me that I missed one of the miracles, so I wrote them down.
Okay.
John chapter 2, Jesus turns water into wine.
Okay.
Shows he has the ability to transform. Mm-hmm. Only God can do that.
Uh-huh.
John chapter 4, that's the one we missed. Nobleman's son. The power of his word. That was not part of our study.
Okay.
Surprisingly. All right.
Okay.
Whoever prepared this should have put that in
constructive
there.
Constructive criticism. Yeah. Thank you for that. Appreciate it. Noted. Move on.
So the nobleman's son, it talks about the fact that his word has the power to heal and can heal whether it's near or far. Yeah. The nobleman's son's not even there. And then Jesus has the ability. Only God can do that.
Spoken word.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Then you have the pool at Bethesda, the miracle that takes place at the pool of Bethesda, which the man who is, who is superstitious, and Jesus still able to heal him, tells him to take up his bed and walk. Mm-hmm. Feeding of the 5,000, Jesus is the bread of heaven. He has the ability to supply all of our needs. There's no need that's too great for him. Mm. Jesus walks on water. Not only is he walking on water, but the greater miracle is he's reading the mind of the disciples when he's walking on the water.
Yeah.
He heals a blind man that is born blind from birth. No blindness too blind for him. And then finally, he raises Lazarus from the dead. No one can be so dead that Jesus cannot resurrect him. And so these reflecting on these miracles reminds me of the fact that.
Is that 7? Is that,
yeah.
Okay, that's 7. Okay. Yeah. No, I'm not questioning. I'm not doubting. Yeah. I'm just, I'm at.
You're making me doubt because
sorry.
I'm bad at math. And I'm like, wait a minute.
Yeah.
But, you know, there is beyond a shadow of a doubt evidence to show that Jesus is God.
Yeah.
And this is an incredible and beautiful truth because it is this Jesus who became one with us. John said, you know, he pitched his tent among us, the word of God pitched his tent among us. It is this Jesus who dwelt, who tabernacled with us, who was one of us, mm-hmm. who is one of us, that is now our representative yeah. in heaven, in charge of our salvation. Mm-hmm. Nothing more beautiful than mm-hmm. that.
Yeah, yeah.
And it's true. It's not a fairy tale.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Amen. Amen. That's a deep peripheral thought.
That's awesome. John's a little different. He tells fewer stories but gives more detail. John 9 is one miracle.
Yeah.
50 verses to one miracle in the conversations after.
That's true. Less miracles, more stuff.
Yeah, yeah. And when you read it, it's just awesome to read because there's so many details, the conversations and the things going back and forth and even the setting. Some of the times he describes, you know, the six water pots or the pillars or, you know, and you feel like you're there. Mm-hmm. And it's a powerful experience just reading this gospel.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I know we mentioned it, but I'm just always enamored that you have someone who is a fisherman and he's not a Luke, right? But he just writes so, it's not the level of writing, but it's the detail and the eloquence and the mm-hmm. beauty that he puts into it. Just a beautiful character, and the fact that he was not a beautiful person to begin with and became mm-hmm. beautiful just gives evidence to Christ's power.
With the simplicity included. In the Greek structure, it's simpler syntax mm-hmm. and grammar mm-hmm. in the Greek language and gospel, mm-hmm. in the Gospel of John. Mm-hmm. And so there's a beauty to that simplicity. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there is, expression. For sure. Mm-hmm. Well, let's pray. In Israel, pray that we understand these texts. These are... I don't say holier text than others, but since getting to the cross, there is some sobriety and heaviness to this, and the actions of Jesus make more powerful.
Mm-hmm. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we delve into now the final moments of your life, the great mystery of the love of God that would die for a fallen race, we pray that you would open our minds so that this story would never become mm-hmm. a common story mm-hmm. to each of us.
Amen.
Bless us as we study your word, we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 Jonathan, let's start reading from John 13, mm-hmm. verses 1 through 5.
All right.
Yeah.
Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Mm. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded.
All right, so this starts off, we're entering into we're not actually in the farewell discourses yet, but we're getting into there. Mm-hmm. Any thoughts that come to mind? And then this is the foot washing scene. That sounds like a movie episode, but you know, this is the narrative there. Mm-hmm. Any thoughts come
Once
to
again,
mind, Joe?
Jesus just always brings the unexpected. Mm. I mean, the previous chapter, he comes into Jerusalem and they're waving palm branches, mm. which were a symbol of a king arriving. Mm-hmm. Back, you know, 150 or 60 years before, Judas Maccabeus arrived in Jerusalem to the waving of palm branches because he was the deliverer that led the armies to free them from the Greek, you know.
So it's military and political connotation to this.
Well, in the previous chapter when they were waving the palm branches, certainly, this was an acknowledgement of them accepting him as king. Mm. Mm-hmm. Now, then you get to this picture right in the next chapter. Mm. You know, look at any of your national archives of whatever nation you're from, of the pictures, the portraits, the paintings of your great people, the powerful people. They have a sword beside them. They're in uniform. They're in positions of power. Mm-hmm. Instead of grabbing a sword, Jesus grabs a towel. Mm. I mean, the picture is so poignant. Mm-hmm. And there was, when I was reading the history of the Reformation in the city of Prague, even before the time of John Huss, there was two preachers that came from England who were followers of John Wycliffe who were bringing the scriptures. And when they went to Prague, they were immediately shut down. They couldn't preach there because it wasn't allowed by the state church. And so because they couldn't preach, they found a wall and they they painted or drew these two pictures on the wall in this public area. Mm-hmm. And one was this
graffiti
scene right
of
here.
Old.
Yes, evangelistic graffiti.
Yes,
we need to do more of that evangelism. And they drew this picture right here that we just read beside one of the Pope with his three crowns and his jewels and his gold and his big garments and this power and riches. And even though the people couldn't hear, weren't allowed to listen to them preach, just looking at the contrast, well, Jesus is different. Mm-hmm. We need to get back to this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, that's sobering. That's sobering. Israel.
The character of God is being displayed, you know, and in this one act. And I mean, it's displayed in every act, but what's powerful about the way in which it is displayed in this act is that you have the context of love and the context of mercy, the context of forgiveness. All of these things are expressed in everything that God does. You have in everything that Jesus does. Here you have the disciples are fighting over mastery, who's going to be the next best after Jesus, and they're complaining, they're conniving. I mean, it's, you know, you if you think about, like, Jesus is about to die. He's invested all of himself into these 12 disciples. Mm. And just moments before his death, this is the condition of the church leadership. Mm. I mean, I would be altogether discouraged, right? I mean, like, what would you
Come
say?
On, guys.
Yeah, you know, at that point, you know, you would be saying, you know, I'm about to die, guys. Yeah. You guys do not have it together. And instead of what he does is that he washes their feet. Mm. I mean, this is... you know, implications of how we deal with our children when they are wayward, with people that, you know, team members, groups, people that we lead that have not caught things that we wish they would catch. Jesus takes upon himself the form of a servant and washes the feet of his disciples. And immediately what happens as a result of this is powerful is this act, this action causes in the disciples a new way. They see themselves in a new light, you know? Like, Peter's response is going to be different. Now, all of a sudden, you go from being, you know, I am the best, I am the greatest, I am the most awesome, to, like, wash me completely, you know, I'm not worthy. And this, it's a powerful representation of what the love of God can do for an individual.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
When we come together, and this is why it's critical that we don't just see Jesus, as we looked at in last week's episode, it's important that we don't have the sunblock, right? That we're not just, that we don't just have access to Jesus, that we don't just see Jesus, but that we behold him. Because as we behold Christ, we see in ourselves who we really are. We understand who we are by understanding glimpses of who God is. And this action is a revelation of God's character, which brings the disciples face to face with who God is, and it helps them to reevaluate who they are. And I think that this is the one thing that I take away. Help me, God, to put your character, to put you, to allow people to behold you, because that is the only transformative power in the life of an individual.
You know, it's amazing to think about what Jesus is doing here in the light of the reality of that the disciples are not getting it. They're just doing the opposite of what he wants them to do, and they're not realizing the profoundness of what he's about to do. This is the night before his crucifixion. What we see here is, I love in verse 1, in the end he says, he loved them to the end, right? He introduces the chapter with this profound statement that Jesus loves to the end. The love of God is, that's not just a feeling or an emotion. It's a commitment of complete, other-centered, sacrificial life, right?
Yeah. And you wonder why he wrote that there. Like, meaning this whole text is prefaced with that.
Loved them to the end. Mm. This shows that this is the weapon of choice, if you want to use that word, like, of God. You mentioned it. Instead of a sword, he took the towel. Jesus loves despite our, you know, miserable faithlessness, you know, our weak attempts to follow him, and they are messed up, mixed with pride and all the issues that are going on here. Jesus's response to that is love. And in that love, it's like a magnet reorganizing the poles and making things right. He's in that powerful example of service. He is transforming their mind. He doesn't have to, there's no more words needed. It's just this action of sacrifice and humility that transforms, you know, their minds and helps the disciples realize, I think, for the first time, or maybe in a deep sense, whoa, like we haven't gotten it, like we didn't get it, and it takes even, you know, after the cross, you look at the book of Acts, that's when they are starting to realize what the gospel really is all about. Up until this point, they have been taught, they have understood some aspects, and they're excited, but there's still so much confusion, and it's the love of God that clears up the confusion. It's the love of God that points us in the right direction, transforms us, and of course makes us, you know, realize the profound goodness of God.
You know, I once had a Spanish teacher, a short little old lady, and she also taught Japanese. She had spent some time in Japan, and this short little old lady was a sumo wrestler fan. It was the funniest thing. Right. She loved, and she knew, she wasn't just a fan, like, she knew all their names, she knew their weights, she knew their records. It was the funniest thing. And she would be telling us in Spanish class that we had to transfer over to the Japanese class to learn about these sumo wrestlers. And then she mentioned, like, you know how in karate you have the white belt that's first, and then you have all the colors and black is last. She said that Japan is, and I don't know if this is true, but she's a Japanese teacher, so I guess she's right. That all the cooks in Japan, they start with a white hat, which is the beginning, and you have all the colors, and you have with a black hat. So you go to one of those places where they throw whatever, and if they have a black hat, your food's going to be good. Mm-hmm. Avoid the dude with the white hat, whatever you do. And then you mentioned that sumo wrestlers do the same thing. They have like white, I don't know what they call it, but the underwear thing, you know, that causes the wedgie, the looking thing. If it's white, they're new, but if it's black, they're up there. And so for 1 year as a white belt sumo wrestler, you're to follow around and, quote, discipled underneath a black or another colored upperclassman for a whole year. And you do whatever, you eat what they eat, you sleep what they just, it's like, it's very similar to discipleship. But in this 1 year, it's not similar to discipleship, where they have to eat ginormous amounts of calories to gain weight. But if with all that going in, there's also a lot, unfortunately, and this is the disgusting, a lot coming out. And because they're so huge, the larger you are, you have a hard time cleaning up after yourself, after the bathroom, you know, reaching, you're looking at, Charlie, you're looking at me like, what are you talking about?
Like, where's this going?
So they need help. Mm-hmm. And so the white belt's objective duty in life for that 1 year is to follow around his upperclassmen, and whenever he goes, it's just to clean up. I mean, it's the dirtiest part of the body, and it's to learn, like, hey, the path to greatness before being great and before eating, before muscles, before all these techniques, is to learn humility.
Wow.
That we're all human, and you got to clean it after you got to be clean, I guess, is what I think. And, you know, in our society, like, you know, the feet are just, they're not that dirty, right? You know, they're just, you got some sock fuzzies on them, and but back then, you know, back in Peter and Jesus's day, feet were nasty. There's animal poop everywhere. There's dust. They're walking for. There's, you know, the feet smell, and so washing feet was you're chipping off the dried off, you know, mud from the morning, and the water is going to be nasty at the end of the day. And so these disciples, they're all arguing, like, who's the lowest? Who's the white belt that's going to wash all of our feet? And here Jesus comes, who is the black belt of all black belts, but he comes as the white belt. And he's not washing our feet. I mean, if you will, if you use the analogy, he's washing the dirtiest part of our bodies, which in the Western context is the, you know, we as parents, we do that for our children. We do that without thinking. Mm-hmm. And here Jesus, the love that he has, he does this willingly. But these disciples, they're fighting over each other because they don't want to touch the dirtiest part of each other. You look at those who have elderly parents, and, you know, the taking care of them and cleaning up after. I mean, that's hard, but love allows that to happen. And I'm thinking here, like, Jesus, he says in verse 6, and I think it's just, I don't know, maybe I have a comical mind and humor here, but verse 6, then he came to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? You know, he's just incredulous here. In verse 7, Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing to you, you don't understand now, but you will know after this. And then Peter goes from one extreme to the other. And he says, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answers him, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have no part of me. And Simon Peter says to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And you see his Peter's character of just jumping into the ocean to follow after Jesus. It's comical, but it also shows you the fickleness of human nature as well.
But isn't that powerful that Jesus invites us to obey before we understand? That can be a real test. I mean, when I have shared the Sabbath with people, sometimes there's major questions and they're trying to solve all these issues before they make up their mind. I remember being with one lady some years ago, and I had preached about the Sabbath, and I appealed to follow, and she was trying to make her decision. She never kept the seventh-day Sabbath before. She was a Christian, but this was new to her. And I said to her, you know, if you keep the Sabbath for 4 weeks, I don't think you'll ever go back, because there's a blessing that you will experience that will accelerate your relationship with Jesus that I don't think you've experienced before. Mm. And she's like, oh. You know, like, you may not be able to understand. You can still study things, but just obey now. Mm-hmm. Like, do it. And she did, and I was driving through. This was in the state of Kentucky, and I was driving through about a month later, and she was so glad. Mm. And she kept her Sabbath the rest of her life. And so, you know, sometimes when we're, as Christians, you know, we have different questions about this or that, but Jesus says, look, you don't understand everything now, Peter, but just do it.
Mm. Obedience and is a prerequisite to understanding.
We need that kind of faith. And I think our generation, or the modern era, is kind of challenged with this. We want everything
all our ducks in a row, perfectly. Everything understood, and then we might think about obeying afterwards.
Why don't we follow, and we can settle some of the details as we go.
Yeah.
And I want to just quickly go back to what you were saying about the whole sumo story, and then as also you mentioned the graffiti. The picture of God that we see here is unique. There is no other, you know, deity or other lowercase god or other religion in which a god does what Jesus has done here. And then of course the cross. But what we see here is the absolute humility and love of the creator of the universe. This is not just a really humble person. This is God.
Right?
And we let that sink in.
The
highest of the highest goes to the lowest of the lowest and serves. This is his attitude towards you and me individually. Mm-hmm. So in our messiness, like the disciples were in their mess, in their pride, in their self-sufficiency, in their sin, even Judas, you know, in all of that, this is how God treats us. So when we are in our pride, in our messiness, in our sin, we don't have to be afraid of Jesus. We can say, yes, Jesus, please wash me, you know. When we recognize Jesus in those moments and we remember this is his attitude towards me, it will melt away the fear of you know, the shame of coming to God. Mm-hmm. We can see in him a gentle, you know, caring person that, you know, who loves us to the end. It's hard to grasp, but I try to remind myself of to use your favorite word, vignettes of Jesus's life, when I'm in a position of, you know, where I've failed or I've sinned or something, like, this is how Jesus sees me right now. He wants to wash my feet, you know, which symbolizes, of course, the cleansing from sin and pride and all these things.
And I appreciate this foundation because this is the background of which he approaches Judas.
Yes.
In verse 10, Jesus says to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is complete clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. So there's this context, this environment of tender love isn't just, there's an extra layer there because he's trying to reach out to Judas, right? Mm-hmm. I want to skip down to verse 21. He mentions in verse 18 that he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most surely I say unto you, one of you will betray me. And the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. This passage has been kind of weird. Like, they're all eating together. It's like, hey, one of you guys is going to betray me. And you know, like, this is it's just an awkward social situation. I think the lesson brought us some cool details. If you continue reading verse 23, now there were leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. We know that to be John, the writer of the gospel. Then verse 24, Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? So you just zoom out a little and they're eating. And they're not eating at a table and eating with like cups and knives and forks, but they're leaning. And then Jesus is leaning on one side. John the apostle is leaning against Jesus. It's kind of a cool image. Mm-hmm. And then they're having this personal conversation. Then Peter motions over, and so the three of them are having this conversation. So this isn't for everyone to notice. This is just the three of them are having this conversation. And then verse 26, Jesus said, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And he dipped the bread and gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. For some thought, because Jesus had the money box, that Jesus said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something for the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. Mm. Any thoughts on that passage? Joe?
It's a continuation of what we mentioned at the beginning with the night and
yes.
light and darkness.
Thing. Yes, yes, yes.
It was
yes,
night
yes.
outside, and it was night in Judas's
in
heart.
His heart. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But yeah. notice how comfortable the disciples feel with Judas. He fit right into the group. Mm. They weren't even sure who it was, and so the betrayer fits in very well. Mm-hmm. Of course, there will be some repetition of this in the last days. Jesus said people will betray one another in the church.
Mm-hmm. But here's what something about the last days or the church in general. Jesus did not pluck out Judas beforehand.
Chastise and
he tried to reach him to the very end. He loved them to the end, which should show us that those who have this idea that we need to purify the church and we need to clean out and make, you know, all these things, it's like, who are you? You know, if you're not even the Son of God, who is the judge of the universe, did that with his disciples, who are we to judge? Shouldn't we have long suffering with one another, even with the ones that are really annoying or the ones that we really don't think should be here or the ones that we don't know, you know, are doing the things they're doing, like Judas in his case. This shows me that we should have an attitude of great compassion and love for another.
Mm-hmm. This chapter starts with love and it kind of concludes with love in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this you shall know that all you are my disciples if you have love one to another. This is our prayer that we develop, that God creates this, I should say, this love in us. This is impossible for us as human beings. It is impossible to love as Jesus did on this level, on this high level. And that incredulity and incredibleness should be our constant meditation. That's my prayer. Hopefully that's your prayer, to have the love of Jesus, not for only our friends, but also our enemies. Mm-hmm. Stay with us next week as we continue studying the Gospel of John. God bless you.
You've been listening to Inverse, a Bible-based conversation with Kelly Williams, Israel Ramos, Jonathan Walter, Sebastian Braxton, Siku Dako, and your host, Justin Kim. Inverse is brought to you by the Hope Channel, television that changes lives. For this and more inspiring episodes, visit inverse.hopetv.org. Find us on social media, #InverseBible. Until next time, this is Inverse.